We are in the 12th chapter of Mark. Jesus is in his last few days before his crucifixion and then his resurrection. He is spending time in the temple courts being confronted by the religious leaders. The population of Jerusalem at Passover swelled from about 600,000, which was the normal population, to between 2 and 3 million. So people were staying on housetops. They were staying everywhere. The temple precincts would hold thousands. I have been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on Ramadan when there were 60,000 Muslims there at one time on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is 25 acres, and the word that is used here for temple means the precincts, the court of the Gentiles, the larger area, Jesus spending much time there. You figure 25 acres is a large piece of property. So thousands upon thousands gathered there, Jesus teaching, many gathering around him to hear what he has to say. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees had come to him to entrap him, to ask him by what authority. And they questioned him about his authority. Do you do these things? He had overturned the tables of the money changers. Last week, you remember his answer. Well, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you will answer this question. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? And of course, he put them on the spot. They thought within themselves, if we say that his baptism was from heaven, his ministry was God's doing, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And he pointed at Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We can't say his ministry is from heaven because he called us a brood of vipers. If we say his ministry was of men, they feared the multitude because they definitely took John for a prophet. So they said to Jesus, we can't answer you. And he said, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But I'll tell you this parable. And he told the parable of a man that had a vineyard. And he lent it out to those who would keep it. And they build a tower and so forth, depicting the nation. And it says at that point in time, as Jesus finished the parable and then added on to the end of it, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. They perceived that Jesus was telling the parable about them. Now it says, verse 13, that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him. Now this is an interesting combination because normally the Pharisees and the Herodians hated one another. The Pharisees were the religious orthodox sect of the day. They believed, at least outwardly, in the authority of the Old Testament. They believed in resurrection. They believed in angels and in spirits. The Herodians were political, and they were a small group, but they were true to the family of Herod. They believed that by maintaining a political connection there, that they would have some authority and some strength. So they're going to come to Jesus and ask Jesus about the poll tax that every male would pay to the Romans as they came to Jerusalem. And they're going to say to Jesus, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And they're thinking, if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, that then the Jews will hate Jesus because they hold him also as a prophet, but they despise the Roman government and they wanted to believe that they were sovereign. And by the fact that they were forced into paying taxes to Rome, they resented Rome greatly. So if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Rome, then they feel, well, then we'll have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. The people will turn against him. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Rome, and that's why the Pharisees asked the Herodians to be involved, not because they liked them, because they know they had a connection right to the government, then the Herodians would try to hail Jesus away on sedition, on civil charges. And they needed to do that anyway. So they come teamed up, and they think that they have Jesus now in a dilemma. No one ever has Jesus in a dilemma. The only one that has Jesus in a dilemma is you this evening if you don't know Christ and you are refusing His forgiveness. If you are refusing to turn to Christ as your Savior, it leaves Him with a broken heart. And there is, in that sense, a dilemma, because it's not His will that any should perish. But no wisdom of humankind could ever put Christ in a dilemma. Verse 13 says, they sent unto Him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Him in His words. And it actually means a trap or a snare or a net the fish were taken in. They want to ensnare Him in His speech. And when they were come, they said unto Him, now they butter Him up first. Look out when somebody does this to you. Master, we know that Thou art true. Thou carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men, but You teach the way of God in truth. They're really laying it on thick here. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But He knows their hypocrisy. The trap they're setting is in the word or. They're leaving Jesus two choices. Shall we do this or shall we not do this? Is it lawful or is it not? Shall we give or shall we not? And they think that they have Him. He has to choose one side. Is it? And it sounds like that. Is it lawful or isn't it? And the question is of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, not civil law. Because Rome at this point in time, when they minted a coin, the Roman Senate could mint a copper coin of their own authority. But only Caesar himself could give the command to mint gold or silver coins. Jesus is going to ask for a penny, a denarii, which is a silver coin. On one side of that coin, it had an image of Augustus Caesar. Caesar was maintained from the Julian family. They took the name Julius Caesar, and then the Caesars maintained that. We get Kaiser is from the word Caesar in Germany, or the Tsar in Russia is from the word Caesar, same root. The picture of Caesar was on one side, and then on the back side, there was a picture of Tiberius seated upon a throne, and it said Tiberius Caesar, the highest priest. So on one side, he's depicted as the highest priest there is, sitting upon a priestly throne. On the other side, there was just a picture of his face, and it said that he was the world ruler, Tiberius Caesar. But right in the coin itself, of course, was the inference of that cult worship of Rome, the worship of Caesar. So they're coming to Jesus thinking they have Him trapped now in this situation. And I think it's an important question today because, you know, many Christians are asking themselves these kinds of questions. Where do I stand in these issues? How much loyalty do I give to a government that many Christians do not agree with the policies they see today? How many Christians, and I'm one, very distressed about the late-term abortion issue and how they can let that go forward. We look at some of the things that are going on in our government. I think this is a current issue. It's something that we all have to deal with. Where do we stand in regards to the president, the United States government, as Christians? And on the one side, you know, maybe doing nothing at all. And on the other side, you know, there are militias and there are people who claim to represent Christ. That they don't represent the Christ that I feel I represent. Then there are other people who say there are Christians who are content to live in all kinds of sin and ordain homosexuals and lesbians and be politically correct in every incorrect issue, biblically. Where do we stand in regards to these? I think it's a current issue, too. I think it's an important issue. They think they have Christ trapped in regards to this question of loyalty. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye Me? Bring Me a denarii, a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. Now, by the way, just the fact that they had one is an indictment against them. Because whatever You know, you don't do that in your pocket. You don't take out some bills and say, oh, man, there's a picture of Grant on this one. I don't want it. You know, it's a picture of Lincoln on this one. I don't want this. You know, the image of, you know, here's the image of, you know, we don't do that because that legal tender has value. We work for it. But just the fact that we respect it means that we are also subject of the government it represents. So it was an indictment, the fact that they had a denarii. Although in the Temple Mount, they only received shekels there, but somebody whips out a denarii. They had one there. They pull it out. Bring it to me, he says, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, no doubt holding it up, the crowds are there, because the common people hear him gladly, and he's been showing up the religious leaders that I have a feeling not many of them liked very much. They brought it. He says unto them, well, whose is this image and this superscription? The image on one side of his face, on the other side, the throne with the writing that he was the highest priest, Tiberius Caesar. Well, they said unto him, it's Caesar's. Now, no doubt, they're not aware that Jesus is giving them a trick question in return. Up to this point, they don't know that they've already hung themselves, I don't think. Jesus answering unto them says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And there's a play on words here. Is it lawful for us to give the domai, or not to give? The domai is to give. He says, render apo de domai, to give back to. And what he's saying to them, you are indebted. You are indebted to the government, and you are indebted to God. Is it lawful to give or is it not? Should we give or should we not? He says, give and give. His and negates their question because he says, do both. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Give back to, he says, Caesar's, the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. Now, that's something I think that we have to take into consideration. The scripture does say this. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not for a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, speaking of government? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, because you're afraid, but also for conscience' sake. That's Paul writing to the Romans. Paul writing to Timothy says this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Again, Peter says this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing we may put to silence ignorant and foolish men. The Bible says this, the powers that be are ordained of God. I have to remember that, because when somebody flips on Rush Limbaugh, my flesh jumps in the arena very quickly to make a mockery of the powers that be. The Bible tells us we should be praying for President Clinton and for his wife and for our senators and our congressmen and our mayor. We are to be praying for them. Even Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of God. And the theme of Daniel's prophecy is that God, who rules the universe, is able to raise up rulers and to bring them down again, raising up over nations, even the basest of men. Now, do I agree with everything they do? You don't have to ask that question. What I have to do is when I am on my knees, I need to pray for this nation. I need to pray for the president. I need to pray for our policymakers. And I need to thank God every day that we can worship publicly, that I can have my children in a Christian school, that I can go get antibiotics, that there's the FDA at least doing the best they can. Pray for our generals and our lieutenants and our majors and our Air Force and those who still have a sense of patriotism. We have a responsibility to do that, to vote when those things come to us, and we have the opportunity to do that. But more importantly, we have the responsibility to render unto God, give back to God, the things that are God's. Because on the coin was the image of Tiberius Caesar. On you is the image of God. It says you're created in the image and likeness of God. That's not talking about dirt. It's not talking about the color of our skin. It's not talking about our hair. There is a deeper impress upon the soul of man. There is something in us that is of eternal value. And as believers, as children of the Most High God, you know, isn't that our problems? Living our lives as a debtor to God. He's paid for us in the blood of His Son. Realizing that we are pilgrims and sojourners. This is not our kingdom. We're passing through. We are to be in this kingdom the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're to be infectious. You can't give somebody the measles unless you've got it. And you can't change the government unless you come from the prayer closet. Because you can't be infectious unless you're walking with Jesus, unless I'm walking with Jesus. And we have to infect our homes first. We have to infect our own hearts in the presence of God. We have to infect those that are around us. And let me tell you something. I believe people. I believe the government. I believe people who own corporations are looking for and recognize righteous employees and righteous people. And even if they don't agree with all of your morality, they are looking for someone that they can give petty cash to and trust. They're looking for someone that they can trust not to rip off the company. They're looking for somebody that they can counsel with. It is very interesting if you read Billy Graham's new book, to see and to hear some of the interactions in government over the years. To hear every ruler since Winston Churchill take him aside and ask him about the second coming of Christ. To hear the most powerful people in the world are empty and need somebody to dump on. Because they have everything and nothing. And here we are, you know, Jesus telling us that He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest prophet that ever lived. And the last of the prophets. They prophesied from Samuel unto John, Luke 16:16. He was greater than Elijah, greater than David, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Ezekiel. And it says in John 10 that he never did a sign, never spoke in tongues, never did a miracle, never healed anybody. It was because of the clarity of his message. Of all the prophets, he was the prophet that was prophesied of by Old Testament prophets, the one that would come. And of all the prophets, his message was the clearest because he could point his finger at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the greatest prophet that ever lived. But he that is least in the kingdom, you and I, greater than John." Because John would send his disciples and say to Jesus, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" Even in his clarity, he did not see what we see once the Spirit of God moves into our hearts. So here we are this evening, 1,000 John the Baptists. 1,000 of us. You know, Satan trembles that we would ever wake up and realize who we are and what we're worth and how infectious we could be in this land. If 120 in the upper room changed the world, here we are, thousands of us. What could happen? So yes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Pay your taxes. Now I think have an accountant, don't give them any more than they should get, but give them everything they should get. But the country will be changed on the other half of this equation, and that is giving back to God the things that are God's. And that is your heart, your being. And who knows whose life is touched by one simple person that says the right thing at the right time. Jesus puts them to shame because he says both are possible. Now, I want to say this. Both Paul and Peter, who wrote those things, went to prison for not obeying Roman law. They taught us to obey the powers that be. But when the day comes when they say to us, deny Jesus Christ or go to jail, there is a day when we stand up to a higher law. But that does not justify much of the civil disobedience we see in the name of Christ. Because you have to understand, we could make this entire nation live by the Ten Commandments, and they would still go to hell when they died, and the church would have never accomplished its mission. We could stop every abortion in the United States, and I think that's an important issue. But every one of those women who doesn't have an abortion can go to hell when she dies with the child she bears. And we would have stopped abortion, forcing this nation to live according to the law, and never have communicated the gospel of Christ and fulfilled our mission. You know, when Whitfield passed through this city and he preached on the courthouse steps down at 4th and Market, Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer, said for months after he left, the bars were closed down. Because there were no patrons. Whitfield didn't preach against alcohol. He preached Christ. And when he left Philadelphia, Ben Franklin said, you walked through the streets and you could hear people reading scripture and singing psalms out of their windows all over Philadelphia. And the bars closed down because there was such conviction about Christ, there were no patrons. One life. And who knows, in our homes, you know, you look at your kids, you look in the mirror. Who knows what God can do with one person that is willing to yield? Look at Corrie ten Boom. She didn't start till she was 65 to 70, by the way. So no excuses here, folks. No excuses. Jesus answers saying, render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I guess they did. Then comes to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Acts 23:8 says they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. And again, that's why they're sad, you see. That's how you, that helps you remember who they are. They're the party who does not believe in the supernatural, so they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. They come asking him this question now. Now they're thinking, we're going to put him to shame. You know, look, the Pharisees haven't been able to do it. The Sadducees, I mean, the Herodians haven't been able to do it. Let us at this guy. The scribes haven't done it. We will show how foolish this man's teaching is. And they come to Jesus. Now they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're going to pull a verse out of Deuteronomy 25 and they're going to ask Jesus about the Levirate law. Now, you have to understand, the Sadducees only embraced the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They did not embrace the rest of the Old Testament. They took everything they believed from the first five books, but they didn't translate that into spiritual terms. They were the materialists. They were powerful. They were loose living. They were immoral. And someone who does not have the hope of the resurrection lives that way because, you know, they live like a hog and die like a dog. That's all they got. John tells us in chapter 3 that any man who has the hope of the resurrection purifies himself even as he, as Christ, is pure. That the hope that Christ could come at any moment, the hope of the resurrection is a purifying factor in the church. Don't let anybody tell you, ever, well, we don't need to hear about the second coming and the rapture and the Antichrist and all this stuff. We don't need to hear that. We need to hear the foundational things of the faith. Let me tell you something. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, 21 days, three Sabbaths, and they drove him out of town. And when you read the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he talks broadly in both of those epistles about the second coming of Christ, about the Antichrist, about the catching away of the church. Paul knew those things are foundational and they're very important. I guarantee you this, you go to people all over the world who have been saved in the last month, who don't even, are not even grounded in the scripture yet, and you talk to them, I guarantee you they have a witness in their spirit that we live in the days that Christ is coming. It's very important. Because if you say you believe that he could come at any moment, and he can, that should be reflected in your life. You shouldn't be out drunk. You shouldn't be out stoned. And I'll tell you this, you're a backslidden Christian. If you're here tonight and you're getting high, I know what you're going through. You sit somewhere and you get stoned, and then you sit there and you think, man, I hope he doesn't come now. I hope he waits till I sober up. I hope he waits till my wife's black eye goes away. I hope he, you know, oh Lord. Let me tell you something. I hope he doesn't listen to you. Because I want to get out of here. You understand? If you live your life for him, you can look for his coming in every moment of your life. You can lift your head up because your redemption is drawing nigh. Now, we hear all this nonsense. Well, the catching away of the church, it's not historic church doctrine. It started with Margaret MacDonald and John Darby. Let me tell you something. The church has been a mess for 2,000 years. I wouldn't build anything on historic church doctrine. You better build your life on New Testament doctrine, on the Gospels and on the Book of Acts and the Epistles. Justification by faith was not historic church doctrine, and Luther and Huss and these men were persecuted and some of them put to death because they tried to bring justification by faith to the church because it wasn't historic church doctrine. It was New Testament doctrine. And the coming of the Lord, imminent, that it could happen at any moment, is New Testament teaching. Paul tells the single men to stay single in 1 Corinthians 7. Imagine if we'd all listened to him. The church would have been extinct 2,000 years ago. He says, stay single because the Lord is coming. James, Paul, they say the coming of the Lord is at hand. It means imminent. There isn't anything keeping it from happening. And we look forward to that. That is our hope. These men, because they had no hope. They had religion. They had no hope. Didn't believe in a resurrection. Didn't believe in an afterlife. So they lived their lives for the present. They were immoral. They were materialists. They collected themselves money. They wanted to enjoy everything they could right now. And if you're like that this evening and you don't know Christ personally and you don't have any hope beyond the grave, you can fill your house with gold. You can fill your house with women. You can fill your house with drugs and with alcohol. And you know what? You're still going to be empty. Only Jesus Christ can fill that emptiness inside of us. They come to the Sadducees to him, verse 18, to say that there is no resurrection. They ask him, saying, Master, and he's not their master, these guys, you can imagine their tone of voice. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind him and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, this is the Levirate law. Levirate means brother's husband, believe it or not. And the idea is if your brother got married and your brother drops over of a heart attack and his bride is left alone and there are no children, because the genealogies were very important to the Jews, because the inheritance of the land was passed on from generation to generation, and there was no son, it was the responsibility of the brother. You would take your brother's wife, your brother's dead, you would marry her, and you would give birth to a child. When the first child that was born, the first boy that was born, he took your brother's name, and then you could go raise your own family, but the first one that was born was your brother's, it wasn't yours, and after that the kids would be yours. So that the inheritance could be passed along. So they are going to use this, they think, to prove there's no resurrection. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died, leaving no children, no seed. And the second took her, and he died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. Now, if I'm number 4, 5, and 6, I'm asking some questions about this girl. Yeah. Where's the FDA when you need them? And see, the law was, if you refused to take her, then she could take you to the city gates, put one sandal in your hand, spit in your face. It was a whole thing. You know, I'm third, fourth brother. I'm saying, baby, get the sandal and the spit. Let's go. I'm not buying into this. Something's wrong. So the story's ridiculous in and of itself anyway. Verse 22 says, and the seven all had her. They all had no children. Last of all, the woman died too. Thank you, Lord. She's a dangerous gal. Now, here's the ludicrous question that they ask. In the resurrection, therefore, now they don't believe in a resurrection. They're mocking as they say this. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? And I can imagine all seven of these guys in heaven, no, you take her. No, you take her. No, you take her. For the seven had her. Jesus now answers them. Do you not therefore err? You're making a mistake, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Now, both of those are very important to keep us safe, by the way. It isn't enough just to know the scriptures. There are people who have scripture memorized, and the Pharisees did, but didn't know the power of God. You know, Don McClure told me that, he spent some time with Wilbur Smith and Alan Redpath and some great men. And he said, one time talking to Wilbur Smith, he asked Wilbur Smith, he said, what do you think is the greatest danger to the living church in America, the evangelical church? Wilbur Smith said, dead orthodoxy. Because some people are so right, they're dead right. And it isn't just proper theology, it's theology and theocracy in our lives. It is knowing the scripture and the power of God unto salvation. It's knowing what the scripture says, that is always our safety. And God honors his word above his name. And then it is knowing Jesus in a living relationship to live out then those things we learn in the scripture. He says, you don't know the scripture or the power of God. Now, these guys are being embarrassed. You have to understand this. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. First part of the question, who shall she be? Jesus says, you don't know the scripture. In heaven, they're not married, they don't give in marriage, but they're as the angels. The angels created in one day, a fixed number of angels. There was no need for angels to procreate, because it wasn't like one generation of angels died and there needed to be a new generation of little angels. God created a fixed number. Some of them rebelled and followed Satan. The ones that remain are a fixed number. There is no need to procreate there. When we get to heaven, there is a number. There will be a fixed number of the redeemed. There is no need there, because there is no generations passing. There is here in this world. We have inherited Adam's sin. The next generation comes. There is no need for anyone to forgive the fallen angels, because they all lived at one time and they all made their choice. we needed a Savior because Adam sinned and we have inherited his sin. And each generation is born with the sin, singular, problem. And if you don't know Christ now, you have to understand that. Jesus said, you have heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a woman or a man in your heart, you've already committed adultery in God's kingdom. You've heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. And he says, if you're angry, you've already acted out in your heart, you've already committed murder. Because there's a problem within us. You don't have to teach a little kid to lie. You have to teach him to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a little kid to steal. You have to teach him not to steal. Because it's an inborn flaw. And the Bible says, because death came to the whole race through one man, and because God is just, therefore, forgiveness and life also come to the whole race through one man, Christ Jesus. So God is just, and there is a means whereby that problem within us can be dealt with. But the angels all sinned at one time. There is no need of a Savior for angels. They were judged. The angels that remained in heaven are different than the ones who fell, who left their first estate, Jude says in verse 6, 7, forever. These are the angels that abode in heaven. It says, we will be like them. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? And he's slamming them. Of course they read the book of Moses. That's all they adhered to. How in the bush, he's saying to them, do you ever read that chapter where Charlton Heston sees the burning bush? You know, this was the center of their faith. And Jesus is saying, have you ever read this story about the burning bush? They're blowing steam out their ears. How that in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God. But I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The relationship continues, and Jesus says that. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err. Now, by the way, he's saying that. He's not the God of the dead. And you have to understand this, too. The dead have their gods. The dead worship money. They worship pleasure. They worship their cars. A young man had said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, but let me first go bury my father. Now, that's contradictory. Lord, me first. Those things can never go together. But Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Because Jesus looks at human beings as either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. Yes, we're alive physically, and we have a soul, we have a consciousness, but someone who is not a believer is dead spiritually. And they have no connection with God. They have a conscience, they can think, they can speculate, they can think about eternity. They're much different than a beast. But they're driven by the same appetites that a beast is driven by, because the higher thing is not there. Now the Bible says we need to be born again, or born from above, an oath, and be born anew. And that is when the spiritual man is brought back to life and back into communion with God by being forgiven, by coming to Christ for eternal life. Before that, you're alive physically and dead spiritually. While you're alive physically, you have your gods. You're dead, but you have your gods. Before I came to Christ, I worshipped pleasure. I worshipped music. I worshipped all kinds of things that drove me. And they were the passion of my life. They were all empty and they were all vanity, but they were the things that I was dedicated to. And human beings have this capacity to worship. We have a capacity to make something a god. So the dead have their gods too. And if you don't know Christ personally, you're driven by some thing in your life that is the driving force of your life. To succeed, to make $1 million, to sell drugs, to have physical pleasure. People who don't know Jesus worship. They're just driven by some other thing. This God that we're talking about is not the God of the dead. They have their own gods, but he's the God of the living. Jesus affirming the resurrection. We're looking forward to that. Maybe your wife says to you, honey, in heaven, we're not going to be married. Like, this is a bummer. You know, this is... No, it wouldn't be heaven if it was worse. You know, are we going to know each other in heaven? Well, we're not going to be dumber there than we are here. Lazarus and the rich man, there was recognition. Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Yes, we'll know each other. Will we be married the way we are here? No. No, I guess, again, that can either be a blessing or a promise or a saddening factor, depending on the condition of your marriage. I'm just joking. Certainly we'll know each other. Certainly we'll appreciate each other more. But it won't be the same order. It'll be a higher order. And yes, we look forward to resurrection. Sadducees, even today, do not. People who live for the present, they want to make fun of what you believe. Just like these guys are mocking Jesus. Well, what happens if when you die, you're an organ donor, and somebody gets your eyeballs, and somebody gets your kidneys, and somebody gets your heart, in a resurrection, whose will they be? Who cares? Who cares? You know, if you can accept the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you got no problem after that. So if he made everything from nothing, what does it matter? Again, I always like to tell a story of there was a preacher named Roger Williams, a reformer, who was in this country, preached, died up in New England, and they buried him in a cemetery, and over 100 years later, they went to exhume his body and put it in a place where he would get greater honor. And an apple tree had grown there, and the root of the apple tree had gone down through the top of the coffin, went through the top of Roger Williams' skull, and was all wrapped around a spinal column. Now, what that tells us is a lot of people ate apples that were primarily Roger Williams as time went by. Because Roger Williams became apples, and then those apples became apple pie and apple cobbler and apple cider. Now, in the resurrection, you know, maybe even your part Roger Williams this evening. Isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it ridiculous? You know, if we could pigeonhole God, he wouldn't be the God we needed. I mean, if we were smart enough with our great intellect and unfathomable understandings to know how God does everything, well, he wouldn't be the God I need. His ways are above my ways, and his thoughts above my thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. And that is fine with me, because the greatest mystery of all is that he tells me that he loves me, and that he's given his son for me.